Our scripture lessons today, for those who will be listening later, come from Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 7 through 18, Psalm 90, verses 1 through 12, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, and Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30. Unless you are a farmer, you probably don't spend much time thinking about rain. Even though we live in a semi-arid region, where rain can make the difference between life and death, we don't pay it much attention most of the time. My boys have all studied the water cycle in school. They've come home with a neat little picture that shows rain falling from the clouds, which collects into rivers, which carry the water down to the ocean. Eventually, the water evaporates back into the atmosphere, and the whole thing starts all over again. But where does the water go specifically? In the U.S., we have the Atlantic Ocean in the east and the Pacific Ocean in the west. Does a raindrop falling in Nebraska wind up in the Pacific Ocean? No, never. And why is that? Well, we have the Continental Divide, which determines where the rain goes. It's a fascinating concept to me. This tall mountain range, thousands of miles long, splits our continent into two. A raindrop that falls 6 inches to the west of some mountain peak will wind up in the Pacific Ocean, while a drop landing 6 inches to the east will wind up all the way in the Atlantic Ocean. Just a few inches makes all the difference. Our gospel reading today is our final lesson in the book of Matthew. We started Matthew way back on Trinity Sunday in the beginning of June, and now we are wrapping up right before the church year ends on Christ the King Sunday next week. Our lesson picks up where we left off last week in Jesus' Olivet discourse to his disciples. According to Matthew 26:2, this was just 2 days before the Last Supper. A few verses later, Judas agrees to betray Jesus, setting up Christ's passion. But today, Jesus is still teaching them about his return. You will recall that last week, we talked about a few parables that emphasize the suddenness of his return. This week, we get a much longer parable, commonly called the parable of the talents. Today's focus isn't on the suddenness of our Lord's return, but rather on what will be the fate of mankind on that day. Both our readings in Matthew 25 and 1 Thessalonians 5 strongly emphasize the extreme contrast between the two possible outcomes all people will face in the judgment. Like the Continental Divide, one's future is entirely determined by which side of the peak upon which you choose to live. The contrast is set up well by our reading in 1 Thessalonians 5. There are two groups, the sons of light and sons of day versus those who are of the night or of the darkness. Those who are of the light are instructed to keep awake and be sober. That sounds like the wise maidens from last week, doesn't it? Awake and sober are interesting words. Being awake here means to avoid being lulled into a false sense of security. Those who are asleep live for themselves with no concern for God. They are like the ones described in Zephaniah 1:12, who say in their hearts, "The Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill." In other words, God won't get involved. We have to make our own way. That's how they think. And if that's the case, then good and evil are really simply preferences to be abandoned at the slightest whim. I'm sure we all know people today who think that way. By contrast, the sons of light are awake and know that God created everything, loves us, provides for us, and will one day bring the faithful to be with him forever. The sons of light are called to be sober, too. While this includes being literally sober from any kind of substance, it also means, in the broadest sense, to live wisely. Sin can be like a drug that calls to us, tempting us to do what we know is wrong. To live sober, we must reject the temptation. Simply put, a sober life is one in alignment with Christ. Our reading today from Matthew 25 is a lengthy parable that we are all familiar with. A wealthy man was preparing to go on a long journey and gave money to his three servants so they could do something useful with it while he was away. Apparently, he was going to be too busy to log into his day trading account, so he gave them 5, 2, and 1 talent each, to each according to his ability. So the wealthy man already had some idea of what each of them was capable of. And keep in mind that a single talent was a lot. It was worth 3,000 shekels, which was the basic unit of money at that time. That's quite a bit of responsibility. We all know how it turned out. The first two servants invested wisely and doubled their master's money. The third one did nothing but protected the money, so his master got back exactly what he gave him. The first two were told, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." The last one was called worthless and thrown into the outer darkness. There men will weep and gnash their teeth. You notice how there's no middle ground here? It was either great reward and praise or punishment and despair. For everything to stay as they were was simply not an option. It's either up or down. The worthless servant wasn't condemned for losing his master's talent, but for failing to grow it. Just like with the rain on the Continental Divide, there's no in-between. There is no option to avoid flowing into either the Pacific or Atlantic Oceans. Jesus magnifies the reward or punishment with his somewhat confusing statement in verse 29. "For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who has not, even what he has will be taken away." To be clear, even though this particular example has to do with taking money from the unfaithful servant and giving it to a faithful one, Jesus is speaking in spiritual terms here, not about wealth. Jesus spoke these same words way back in Matthew 13:12, saying, "For to him who has will more be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who has not, even what he has will be taken away." Jesus says these words early in his ministry in response to the question of why he teaches in parables. The meaning in both situations is that more will be given spiritually to those who faithfully use what God has given them. Those who practice love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, can expect to be blessed with even more fruit as God multiplies their usefulness for the kingdom. And this is no surprise, because it aligns with how the world naturally works. The more you do something, the better at it you become, whether it's a spiritual gift like witnessing or something as mundane as mopping a floor. On the other hand, some people have been greatly blessed and yet squander what God has given them. These unfaithful servants will not only lose the opportunity for future blessings, but will lose what they have already been given. This is a spiritual principle that Jesus is teaching in both places. As I said earlier, the previous lesson Jesus taught in his Olivet Discourse emphasized the suddenness and unpredictability of his return. Today's lesson is on the consequences on all mankind when he does so. Those consequences will either be great or terrible, depending on whether you have diligently used the gifts God has given you or squandered them. But this can be deceiving. It can sound like today's parable of the talents is teaching a works-based salvation. We need to do the right thing in order to hear, well done. But if that's the case, then why did Jesus have to die? What became of grace? Remember I said, whichever side of the mountain you live on determines where the raindrops flow. If you live on the west side of the Continental Divide, the creeks flowing down the mountain will flow into the Pacific Ocean. You can resist. You can try to change the flow of the creek. You can push against the water, but it won't matter. No matter how hard you try, that water is going to the Pacific Ocean. The same is true on the east side of the mountain with the Atlantic. There's a spiritual truth in this. If a person is an atheist, no matter how much good that person does, whether they give 50% of their income to the poor, or save snow leopards from extinction, or prevent sick children from dying, that person is still an atheist, and therefore doomed on the day of our Lord. All their good works are for naught regarding their eternal destination. They can't get the raindrops to flow to the other side of the mountain. And I think there's a particularly poignant warning in our Old Testament reading today from Zephaniah. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. Aren't we accustomed to being able to use our financial resources to avoid feeling the full brunt of anything bad that comes along? This applies individually as well as a society. Things that might devastate a poorer country are often mere annoyances for us. But you can't buy your way out of God's judgment. People who have lived their entire lives relying on their wealth as a security blanket will be dismayed to discover that it counts for nothing on the day of the Lord. But we all know it's not hopeless for them. There is something they can do, exactly one thing they can do. They have to move to the other side of the mountain. They have to accept Jesus in their hearts. Once they have done that, they are free to let the water flow, because when you are on the light side of the mountain, everything naturally flows towards Jesus. You have become a faithful servant. The natural flow on the dark side of the mountain leads to sin and death, while the natural flow on the light side of the mountain leads to obedience and life. This relates back to last week's sermon on being ready for Christ's return. Another way to look at being ready at all times is to live on the light side of the mountain. It's the same as being one of the wise maidens who brought enough oil. Some of the five surely had lots of oil, while others had barely enough, but they all had some. All five got to enter the banquet hall with the bridegroom. Being ready to meet Christ means being ready for eternity. And it's all about being. The doing is an overflowing, an evidence of the being. It's what we choose to do with our life on the light side of the mountain. Do faithful servants still mess up? Yes, of course. We sometimes forget which side of the mountain we are living on. And we start pushing against the flow. Oh, foolish, stubborn hearts. But just as the atheist on the dark side of the mountain couldn't possibly resist the water's flow, neither can we on the light side of the mountain. You may be faithful with 5 talents or only 2, but you will still enter into the joy of your master. That's what it means to live on the light side of the mountain. Once you are there, your eternity has been settled. You are a faithful servant. At the same time, we must learn how to be faithful servants more and more over the years as we walk with Jesus. With continued effort, walking with the Holy Spirit, we become more faithful. We learn how to handle 2 talents and then eventually 5. Who wants to be a 2-talent Christian when you can be a 5-talent Christian? But even that effort goes in the direction of the flow on the light side of the mountain. And thankfully, the Holy Spirit gives us assurance, so we don't have to guess if we are living on the light side of the mountain. We know in our hearts. We know the direction of the flow. Isn't it a relief to know that the biggest question you will ever face in your entire life has already been resolved? But what about others? What can we do for those who are lost on the dark side of the mountain? They need a guide. A guide doesn't have to be able to answer every question. A guide simply has to know how to get where you want to go. And people are more likely to trust directions from someone they already know. The pace of travel isn't set by the guide, since the guide can surely travel faster. Guides don't leave their person behind. That means being sensitive to where the person is and only giving them the directions they can handle in the moment. They may need partial directions for now to get them pointed in the right direction, but more directions later. That's fine. A guide can cause someone to stumble by giving them too much too soon. Being a guide is what love compels us to do. We who live on the light side of the mountain must seek out those who are wandering in the woods and show them the way. Some don't even know they are lost. Some can sense it, but aren't ready to admit it yet. We need to be ready to gently guide each person we encounter in the right way. That may include handing someone over to another guide to finish the job. That's okay. We just have to be faithful with our 2 talents. Sometimes those who are lost will seek us out. They will see that we are living lives that are sober and awake. They may not understand it yet, but they want it. They should. Life on the light side of the mountain is so much better than life on the dark side. And that's not just in eternity. That's true now. As we prepare to receive communion, the flow of the creek on the light side of the mountain is like the blood of Christ that he willingly shed for us. It flows for our benefit. As long as we follow the flow, we'll be fine. But on the dark side of the mountain, it's nothing more than liquid. There's no deeper meaning or importance. They can't see it for what it is, because communion is not for them, not until they are guided to the light side of the mountain. We receive communion individually, aware of our own spiritual state. Perhaps you yearn to be a 5-talent Christian, but know you have more work to do to get there. Perhaps you are comfortable with being a 2-talent Christian. Many are. But the Holy Spirit may be urging you on to more. Don't resist. Remember, the water is going to flow into the ocean no matter what you do. We also receive communion in community, aware that we are together on the light side of the mountain only by the grace of God. And we serve best as guides to those who are lost when we do it together. Just like with the Continental Divide, the difference of just a few inches can be extreme. But simply because we are on the light side of the mountain doesn't mean we can be complacent. There's work to be done until that day when the entire mountain is bathed in light and the darkness is no more. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.